that name. There is victory in that name. And it's not just in the way you say it. I've heard some people, I believe they're almost convinced that if you say it loud enough or you have enough tenor in your voice when you say the name, that makes the difference. But that's not what makes the difference. Oh, I'll tell you what makes the difference. It's having that relationship with Him. And He's more than just a name. He's yours. And I can say when I am His and He is mine, I can look and I can say in the name of Jesus, demons have to tremble, flee because they believe in that name. Come on. We go to the book of Acts and we find that there were seven sons of Sceva. They tried to cast out devils in the name of Jesus. And he said, Paul, I know. Jesus, I know, but I don't know you. they could say the name all they wanted to, but unless they had a relationship, it didn't make any difference. I'm glad tonight that you have that relationship with Him. It doesn't matter what weapons the enemy forms against us. It doesn't matter what difficulties come into life. Oh, we are overcomers through that name because we are His. And we have a relationship with the One who walks on the waters. Amen. Got your Bibles? We're going to Ephesians chapter 1 again. It's again to have you with us. Bless us. Sister Haley snuck in here. All those who are here, home folks, appreciate you. Going back here, Ephesians chapter 1, and looking at this, still to keep right on the course what we've been talking about. We're going to begin in just a few moments. We're going to read verses 5 through 8 here. Here in Ephesians 1, Paul opens a window into the eternal purposes of God. He speaks about a plan formed and ordained from before the world was ever created, which has Christ as its sole center and focus. And while this plan may have been formed in the distant past, from before the foundation of the world, it is miraculously not distant or impersonal, as some would imagine. We looked at that a little bit this morning, talking about how he said he was chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. And it's not distant and personal, but it is something that is deeply personal for those who are in Christ. And this is a purposeful plan shaped by love, driven by grace, and made accessible unto all those who believe in Christ. I will tell you, the eternal purpose of God is not a puzzle to be feared, but it is a promise to be praised tonight. Paul praises God here because those who are in Christ are predestinated for adoption, he says here, lavished with grace and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace here is presented as more than just a theological concept, but it is the very heartbeat of the gospel message. And when we see grace for what it truly is, we will do what Paul does here in Ephesians chapter 1. And if you read Ephesians chapter 1, what is Paul doing the entire time? He is returning back to this idea of praising God because he is elevating the reality of what God's grace does in the life of believers. And for those who have been here and heard these messages, I pray that they would form some form of building block in your mind. You'd see how they fit together. For those who haven't been here, I pray that this message would stand alone to make you praise the glory of His grace tonight. Praise the glory of His grace. Ephesians 1, verse number 5. There, say amen. Amen. Begin reading. Paul writes, and he says these words, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Stop right there this evening. Just want to look here tonight, begin looking, if you would, at the glory of his grace. The glory of his grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for all that you've done. Thank you for your word. We believe that your word is final, because heaven is spoken through these words. And I pray, Lord, that you've ministered by the power of your Spirit. Let us praise the glory of your grace,
yes, Lord Jesus,
as we consider what it is that has been done for us. We talked about this morning how we've been chosen before the foundation of the world in Christ. And tonight we look at how we've been predestinated unto the adoption of children. And I pray, let this blessed doctrine, this teaching from the Scripture, let it confirm our hearts, let it elevate our minds, and let our lips sing the praises of God for all that he has done for us in Jesus. We ask it in that name that's above every name. Amen.
Amen.
And amen. The glory of his grace. I want to look at this thought tonight, that grace gives us a place to belong. Notice the beginning of verse number 5 there. Paul writes and he says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Now, of course, I mentioned this already for those who have been here. This idea of predestination and election has caused a lot of heartburn and a lot of squabbles back and forth between believers, because some have wondered what this really means. But Paul says these words, and they're very intentional as he writes them under the inspiration of the Spirit here. In fact, this word predestinated, or predestined, as some translations render it, has been the source of very much debate. It is this Greek word, porozo, which means to mark out ahead of time or to set the boundaries of something before. Quite literally, to before a point, or to before set the boundaries, if you were to render it quite literally. Friends, where we get the word for horizon from, actually. But what exactly is being marked out ahead of time by God here? From the context here, and in all the other places where this concept is taught in the New Testament, we find that it is not that certain individuals were predestinated to believe while others were excluded from that plan, but rather Paul is saying that God foreordained the destiny of all who are in Christ. And that destiny is adoption as his children. Just like we saw with election, where the key was being chosen in him. When we look at predestination, the key is to notice the phrase, by Jesus Christ. Christ is both the center and the means of this predestination tonight. It is the union with him that believers are brought into the family of God. God's plan from before the foundation of the world was to gather a people into his family through faith in his Son. Predestination is not about choosing who will believe, but rather it teaches us what will happen unto those who do believe. People got that wrong. They teach it and talk about and say that predestination is about God choosing who's going to believe and who's not going to believe. But that's not what the New Testament usage of this word would bear out. In fact, what the New Testament usage tells us is that this word tells us what will happen to those who put their faith in Christ. This is the destination of those who have put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Oh God, in his foreknowledge and love, determined that everyone, not just some, but everyone who enters into Christ by faith will be adopted into the family
Amen.
Of God. Let's look a little bit. I want to just share a little bit about this word here in the New Testament pages, so you don't think I'm just ripping something out of Ephesians 1 and preaching it by itself. Let's understand that biblical predestination is rooted in God's foreknowledge. If you got your Bibles, go there to Romans chapter 8, verse number 29. Very familiar verse. Scripture consistently ties this idea of predestination to God's foreknowledge. There in Romans 8 and 29, Paul writes, he says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." This verse reveals the order. Foreknowledge precedes predestination. God, in his omniscience, in his all-knowing ability, saw from eternity all who would respond to his grace by faith. And based on that foreknowledge, God predestined that such people would be conformed to Christ and adopted as his children. Gotta pay attention to that. You go to these passages and people have gotten it backwards, and they want to talk about predestination as if it were before the foreknowledge of God. No, foreknowledge is supreme. God, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 2, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." Oh, I'm going to tell you, I know we're just kind of laying a foundation here, so just bear with me.
Come on.
In other words, God's predestining work is never disconnected from his perfect knowledge and loving desire for all to be saved. He does not force believe. He does not randomly select some to be saved, but rather his predestination flows from his desire for relationship and not a coercion of our will. God wants all to believe, but he will not override our wills and our desire to make us believe. He sets forth the plan and he says, "Choose this way and you will choose life. But if you reject it, you will choose damnation." God lays out. He makes a way for all. But he applies his eternal plan to those he foresees will freely respond. This magnifies God's grace, not as a limited gift for a few, but a wide open invitation made effective in those who believe.
Right, come on.
Oh, I'm glad tonight that God's grace isn't just for some few, but rather God so loved the world. Whosoever believeth in him, the same shall be saved. Oh, Scripture is consistent with that idea that God has a plan, that God will perform his plan, but that plan is tied and central to Jesus Christ. And it's only in him that you can know the blessing that God has for us. Oh, as we talk about a place to belong here, I want you to notice there in Ephesians 1, there's 2, in verses 5 and 6, Paul describes the place of belonging into which the grace of God brings the believer. And he describes it in 2 powerful ways. First of all, he says we've been adopted into the family. I like that. We preach a lot about adoption. We find a lot about it in the New Testament Scripture. Oh, the term in the New Testament Scripture, adoption, quite literally means the placing of a son. The picture of placing of a son. A powerful word in Roman culture. Let me just give you a little insight to the Roman culture and what adoption bore out for them. In the Roman world, adoption was not simply about bringing a child home, but it was a legal act in which someone outside of the family was given full rights and status as an heir to the family wealth. The adopted person was considered fully a child of the family into which he was adopted. Oh, the adopted child became a new person legally with a new name, a new inheritance, and no legal ties to their old family or their past life. In Roman society, adopted sons were often former slaves or those who had no status in life, and adoption wiped out all their prior debts and their social limitations. They were no longer defined by their past, but now they were defined by a father who had adopted them.
Right, come on.
It wasn't about what their past had held. It wasn't about the debts that they had incurred. It wasn't about anything that lied behind them. But rather, your entire identity was tied to the fact of the family into which now they were adopted. Oh, their name was changed. Their identity was transformed. Everything about them was ultimately and completely changed simply because the adoption had taken place.
Mark,
I know I'm going somewhere. Just give me a few minutes. Because we have been adopted in the family in much the same way, we are not to live like slaves seeking the approval of a hard master, but as children who have obtained the favor of our Heavenly Father already. Our Heavenly Father rejoices over His adopted children. He doesn't just simply tolerate us. I am glad tonight that I am not working to obtain the favor of my adopted Father in heaven, but rather I am here working because He has already shown
Amen.
Me favor. I have a relationship now with Him that has changed my status. Oh, I'm not here acting like a slave, and I've got to please God by doing X, Y, and Z. I'm doing this because I've already tasted of His favor. Working so that I can hear God saying that He loves me. Because when I got born again, I received that down payment of the Spirit. And by the down payment of the Spirit, He testifies that I am a child of God. And through that power of the Spirit now, I can lift my hands and I can cry out, Abba, Father, He is mine.
Hallelujah.
I'm glad to know tonight our Heavenly Father rejoices over His adopted children. He don't just put up with them. I was there talking to Brother Derek the other day. You know, they have four kids. I have two. And you parents, you ever had kids, you know that they are a burden of love. And I don't mean that wrong. I love my kids. But there are times that you have to tolerate some things. You do. And then no matter how much you love them, no matter how much you want the best for them, there's times they just do things even as little. They do things and it's like, why in the world would you do that? But I'm glad to know our Heavenly Father never just tolerates us. Oh, He perfectly loves us at all times. Although before we were slaves to sin, now you have been made the sons and the daughters of God. The relationship has changed. And now we stand alight and proclaim because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, that He is my Father, and I love You with all of my heart. Oh, hallelujah. Not only have we been adopted into the family, but Paul says we've been accepted into the beloved. Ephesians 1 and verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved. The word accepted there is a rare and powerful term. It means to bestow grace upon, to make highly favored, to graciously accept. This is the same root used to describe Mary, the mother of Jesus, there in Luke 1 and 28, when He said, Hail, thou art highly favored. We not only tonight have been adopted into the family, but we have been highly favored by God. We have experienced the favor of God as He pours out His blessings upon us completely undeserved. And we realize the only way we can explain it is that God must surely love us if He would do such things on our behalf. Oh, we're not merely tolerated, we are delighted in, favored, and welcomed. Not on the basis of our goodness, but through our union with Jesus Christ into the beloved. Oh, hallelujah. But can I say this tonight? This is the point where I really wanted to work toward and lay a little groundwork right here. Let us not that be sons who have the mindset of slaves. Let us not be children who have the mindset of servants. I want to just bear this out a little bit. Grace does not say, work for me and I will pay you well. It says, come to me and I will call you mine. Hallelujah. It doesn't say, I will employ you and pay pay you well, and I'll give you X, Y, and Z benefits, but grace says if you come to me, I'm going to call you my own, and I'm going to treat you like part of the family. Thank God tonight, He's treated us as family, and not simply as slaves. We are believers who work for God's approval rather than working from His acceptance. You know, if I can work a little harder, if I can live a little better, if I can do X, Y, or Z, then God maybe will shine His favor upon me. Let me tell you, friend, if you're in Christ, He's already shown His favor on you. Oh, it's grace upon grace. We have beheld the glory of God in the face of the only begotten Son of God. Oh, we have experienced God's unique favor simply because we are in Christ.
Hallelujah.
Oh, but some fear rejection instead of enjoy their relationship with God. They perform in order to feel loved instead of living in the love that God's already shown. I tell you tonight, you weren't hired to perform a task. You were adopted to enjoy a relationship. God didn't say, hey, come to work for me, and I'll give you X, Y, and Z. He said, come be a part of my family. And when you become a part of my family, you enjoy a relationship with me. You got your Bibles, go to Luke chapter number 15. Give you a biblical illustration here. The tale of two sons. Two boys raised in the same house by the same father. First, you have the brother of the prodigal son. I will call him the son with the mindset of a slave. Remember the older brother in the parable? Though he lived in the father's house, he thought like a slave. Notice Luke 15, verse number 29. This is what the scripture says. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee. I want to stop right there. We'll read the rest of that verse. But the idea of serving thee means to slave or to perform the tasks of a slave. It's from the Greek word doulos, which is the Greek word for slave. And he says, all these years, Father, I have slaved for you. I worked for you. I have toiled for you. And then he says, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid or a goat that I might make merry with my friends. Here's a son with the mindset of a slave. He had the same privileges that the other son had, who had squandered his privileges, but he had the same ones. And he said, here this whole time, I've slaved. I've worked my finger to the bone for you. And I've never so much as received a goat so I can go have a good time with my friends. Oh, there he was, not realizing that he had the full privilege of being the son of the father in that household. Of being the son of a wealthy landowner. Being the son of one who can make a lot of his needs come true and bring them to fruition. I believe if that son had went to his father and said, Father, will you give me just one goat so I can go and have a nice time with my friends? You know what I believe? I believe the father would have done it for him because he loved his son. Oh, but here he was, and all he could see was through the lens of a slave. He said, you know what, Father? You've never done that for me. Oh, but the prodigal son comes home. That boy that went off and squandered everything, he comes home and he killed a fatted calf. Son with the mindset of a slave. Many believers live like that. Well, I've served God for 40 years, and He ain't done what He's done for so-and-so. Oh, I tell you one thing, they don't have the struggles that I have, and I've served God faithfully. I've worked my finger to the bone. I've cleaned the church. I've worked behind the scenes. I've done X, Y, and Z, and God ain't done that for me. Let me tell you, friend, oh, don't be a son with a mindset of a slave. God's called you above that. He's called you beyond that. God's been good to you. He has made every blessing available to you in Christ Jesus. Don't be a son with a mindset of a slave. He missed the joy of sonship because he saw himself as a slave trying to earn what was already his. Oh, that goat out there actually belonged to him. What do you mean? His brother had already left and taken his inheritance. So technically that goat was going to belong to him one day. But here he was, thinking that by slaving for his father, he'd be able to earn the privilege of it one day. That's the brother of the prodigal son. The son went alone instead of a slave. But then let's look at the prodigal son. Luke 15, verses 17 through 19. The son who was willing to become a slave. There's a difference. There's one with the mindset of a slave already, been a faithful son, but he can't get past the mindset of a slave. But here's the son who was willing to become a slave. Luke 15 and 17. And when he came to himself, back there in the far country, he said, "How many servants of my father have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." I preached it here before, you may remember it. The hired servant was one. They were the most temporary and transient of all workers in that day. You know, you would have household slaves who would be bought into a household, and they would be kept there for the duration, many of them. They'd be bought into the house, and some of them even treated like part of the family if it was a good master. But you know what the hired servants were? They were the temporary help. Some of them, you find the parable of Jesus, and he goes out and he finds the workers in there. The landowner goes out and finds the workers in the marketplace, and he hires them just for a day. Sometimes these hired help were just bought in for a day's worth of wages. Other ones were bought in for a season of picking and planting. And you know what the prodigal son there in the far country says? He said, "The hired and temporary help in the house of my father is treated better than I am here in the far country." He said, "Maybe I can go back and become temporary help. I'm willing to become a slave. If I can just get back into the house of the Father. I'm willing to do the work of a slave if I can just get back under the same roof as my father." And so he makes that journey. He said, he's rehearsing his speech in his head. He said, "When I show up, I'm going to tell him I have sinned against you, I sinned against heaven, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son." He is a son that's willing to do the work of a slave if he can just get back into his father's house. He realized with the temporary help of his father's house gets treated better than he was living in the far country. But when he shows back up, what we find the father doing? Luke 15 and verse 20. Oh, the father arose and came, or he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. You know the story. I know it's familiar. Hey, this afternoon it was going over and over in my heart. Luke 15 and 21, the son said unto him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." If you look back at what he was originally going to say, he was originally going to say, "Bring me on this temporary help," I'm paraphrasing. "Just bring me on and treat me like one of your hired servants." But he doesn't have the opportunity to finish the sentence because the father is going to interrupt him. He said, "I know that you don't feel worthy to come back into the house. I know, you feel like you have squandered it all and you wasted it. But here is a picture of grace." But the father said to his servants, "Bring forth the best robe, put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet." One son who had been faithful to the house all of his life, and he had the mindset of a slave. Another son who had made every mistake in the book and came back and was willing to become a slave in order to get into the father's house. And here he is, accepted with grace. Notice what the father does here. He said, "Go get the best robe." When the father calls for the best robe here, it literally means the first robe. He is doing something deeply symbolic and culturally significant. This is not just a clean garment. It's a declaration of honor, status, and complete restoration. So I want you to come on over here. And he said, "Boys, go back and get the first robe." In fact, if you study into this, most likely this was one of the father's own garments. words. It was one that the Father had reserved for a special occasion. This robe was reserved for the guest of honor in any feast. The robe that one would wear to a feast in a royal event. It echoes the custom in Esther chapter 6, where the king's robe is placed on someone the king wishes to honor. This is no ordinary garment. It's the robe of the Father's affection and his esteem. Well, the son says, you know what, I just want to be temporary help. He said, no. He said, go get the best robe and put it on him. Oh, this was a restoration of his status. The son had returned prepared to say, make me one of the hired servants. But the robe silences that idea immediately. The father doesn't even let him finish the speech. He clothes him with as a beloved son and not a hired man. Put him on the best robe, he proclaims. You're not a servant, you are my son.
Amen.
Oh, hallelujah. You're not just a servant. You're not just temporary help. You're my son. Another thing I want you to think about is this man had been there in the pigsty feeding swine, probably covered in filth. And here he was, filth, a picture of shame and sin. The father says, I want you to take the best garment I have, and I want you to wrap him up in it. And we're going to cover up the shame. We're going to cover up the guilt. We're going to cover up the smell and the stench of the pig sty. Oh, we're going to replace his disgrace with dignity. I'll bring the best robe and put it on him. So, real quick, before we talk about the other two things here, I don't do much longer. Just give me we're talking about the other two elements. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. You ain't got to turn there, but just in your mind. Paul says that we have been predestinated unto the adoption of children, and we have been accepted into the beloved. Oh, isn't it true that when we come to God in faith and put our faith in Jesus Christ, well, he didn't just simply say, go out to the servants' quarters and make a living. He said, come on in the house. I'm going to wrap you in the best robe I got. What's the best robe God had? It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is the robe of righteousness that was purchased by the blood of Jesus on Calvary. And he says, wrap yourself in the best robe that I have. I'm not going to treat you like a servant. I'm going to treat you like a son. You are mine tonight.
You are mine. That's right. That's good.
Luke 15 says, not only did he put a robe on him, but he said, go grab the ring. It's a family ring. This wasn't just jewelry. But here the Father was making a public and powerful statement of restoration, of identity and trust. In the ancient world, particularly in the Hebrew and the Roman culture, rings, especially signet rings, were a symbol of full symbolic and legal meaning. It was a symbol of family authority. In fact, many times on these signet rings, they would have an insignia of the family crest or whatever distinction that would describe that family. And what they would do with that ring, they would use it almost like a seal of approval. If there was a document that needed to be approved as part of having the family authority, they would take wax and they would drip it on that document and it would impress the insignia of that ring upon it. It was also a way in which somebody could make transactions. Think of it as a modern day credit card. A line of credit, if you would. He said, here's a line of credit. He said, brother Shane, that boy had gone off and he had squandered the family fortune. He had done away with all of his inheritance. He didn't deserve it. Let me tell you, I know he didn't deserve it. Oh, but don't you know that you didn't deserve it either?
That's right.
But God gave you a line of credit. Oh, by faith in Jesus Christ, he sent of Abraham, but he believed God, and God accounted it unto him for righteousness. He wasn't worthy of it, but God said, here is the seal of my approval. Take it upon yourself. You're not a slave, you're a son. But when he handed him that ring, it was almost as if he was saying, you represent this house again. You are now a representative of this house again. I know you went out and made a mess of it the first time, but here's your shot to get it right. Oh, I trust you not because you proved yourself, but because you're my son. Oh, hallelujah. Next, he said, bring out the shoes and put shoes on his feet.
Come on.
If you'd study that culture, many of the Roman slaves, of which were about one third of the Roman society, many of the households in which they served, they were not allowed to wear shoes because shoes were a symbol of position and placement within a household. In fact, the slaves oftentimes were told to go barefoot because it was a picture of servanthood. Here you are known to be a slave simply by the fact you walk around barefoot. You study the culture, that's what they did. Many times the slave owners, the house owners, would not allow their servants to wear shoes because only sons and free men wore shoes. It was a symbol of a position. Oh, you have somehow received either free authority, or there you have received a position within a household. In this culture of the ancient Near East, footwear carried more than just practical value. In that time, slaves went barefoot, but sons wore sandals. In any ancient household, slaves were not permitted to wear shoes because it was a sign of servitude and subjection and low social standing. Free men and family members, however, wore sandals. Shoes were a symbol of liberty and dignity. So when the father says to clothe his son's feet with sandals, he's making a bold, unmistakable statement. This is not a servant returning for employment. This is my son returning to his place in the family. He said, I don't want nobody to make any mistakes. When they see him, I want them to know he's part of the family. Oh, glory to God.
Come on.
Oh, hallelujah. Paul's going to come to Ephesians chapter number 6, and he's going to talk about the warfare that we fight as we face down the rulers of darkness of this world, the prince and the power of the air. And in that list of armor that he's going to give for the believer in Ephesians chapter number 6, he's going to say that we have our feet shot about with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Oh, now that when people look at us, oh, they see the truth that we're part of the gospel household, that we are not simply servants to sin anymore, but we have been liberated by the free gospel of Jesus Christ. He who the Son of Man has made free is free indeed. Oh, hallelujah. Sandals restored this young man's dignity. The son had been among the pigs, barefoot and broken, symbolic of how far sin had taken him. The father's act reclosed not only his feet, but his dignity. Now the son walks not as a beggar, but with the bearing of someone who was welcomed, who was covered, and who was honored. Thank God. I wish I could preach this tonight. Oh, think about it just quickly. I will not be much longer. Think about it just quickly. You are not wearing secondhand grace tonight.
Come on.
I have received secondhand grace. I have received the best that God had to offer. You are covered in the best robe, the righteousness of Christ, freely given unto us by the Father. This is not a robe of religion, but it's a robe of relationship, worn by sons and daughters, not by slaves. We have received it because we've been adopted into the family of God. Oh, hallelujah. In Christ, God has placed his ring on our hand. He's given us his name, as he said in John 1 and 12. He's given us his spirit, Romans 8, 15 through 16. Oh, he's entrusted us with his authority and the mission that we have to carry out. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. You're not just forgiven. You are restored. You are trusted and you are sent, all because you've been adopted and accepted into the beloved. Thank God. God doesn't bring us home to keep us outside the gate, shuffling in shame. He gives us sandals to equip us to walk forward in our identity as children of God. Stand up with me all over the building. What Paul reveals to us in Ephesians 1 is not a dry doctrine of theological debate. It's a divine declaration that you are loved, you are chosen, you are redeemed, you are adopted, and you are accepted in Christ. You don't belong to this world. You belong to a Father from the eternity past, marked out by a destiny for all who would believe. That destiny is not rejection, but redemption. Not slavery, but sonship. Not performance, but belonging. Hallelujah. Thank God tonight. He's given you the best robe. He's given you His authority. And He's fitted your feet. So now you can walk like a son or a daughter of God. Praise the Lord tonight. Can we lift our hands and worship God? I want to remind you tonight, you are not a slave working for acceptance. You are a child resting in the Father's love. You're not trying to earn a place at the table. You already have a seat by grace. By grace tonight. Hallelujah, hallelujah. And what shall we say to these things? I say, let us say what Paul said. All this to the praise of the glory of His grace. Let's give praise unto God tonight for the glory of His grace, because we have been adopted and we have been accepted tonight. Lift your eyes tonight, believer, and give praise unto God for what He has done. Lay down your fear of rejection. Stop living like a servant in the house of the Father and begin to walk boldly, walk joyfully, walk gratefully as one who has been adopted. Hallelujah. And accepted into the beloved. Oh, glory to God tonight. Glory to God. Don't be a son with the mindset of a slave tonight. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah. To the praise of the glory of His grace tonight. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh, God, you left us in your best robe tonight. You've given us your authority tonight. Oh, you have put upon our feet the gospel of peace, Lord. And we give you praise. We give you glory. And we give you honor. That's my wife. If she would make her way to the piano. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah. I thank God tonight that He has made such provision for us. Paul is going to go on to say that he has caused this grace to abound toward us. And if you look that up, quite literally means he has lavished us and covered us with his grace. What does the grace of God do? Oh, it causes those who are slaves, oh, to now be called sons of God and daughters of God by what God has done. Sing. Oh, we're going to sing, oh, how I love Jesus tonight. Oh, how I love Jesus. I'll let my wife lead it. You know, let's sing my voices.